18. Very similar to what I spoke to you about last time. That was from John 13. This is from John 18. Before we read, though, would you bow with me in prayer? Holy Father, I pray you might give us hungry hearts, that you might incline our wills to be seeking after thee, and that you might open our ears as we've rightly heard there is a famine in the land, and the one prophet that had been on the scene, you told him to go hide himself. Not going to be any rain for 3 years. And there were others, prophets hidden, but they did not at that time have a voice to thy people. May it be that here in this place that we hear thee, that we get that news from that far land, which to us would be as a cool drink of water to a thirsty soul. Father, I pray you might direct us in speaking and draw us in hearing. And if we can walk out saying, the Lord had this to say to me, then we walk out the favored people. Not because of something in us, but favored because of grace. Now give help to the glory of thy dear Son and the exaltation of thy being. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I said we would read in a few minutes. Folk, I have struggled for 3 days on whether or not to ever bring this up. And my fear is, after bringing it up, that I can't get you back to the text and to the message. I have sought the Lord, and all I can do is just tell you a little personal experience. And in telling you that, I feel like Ezekiel in that aspect, chapter 3, he said, I sat where they sat. Now, I am not in the world. I don't have to attend work out there. I don't go much. So, in that aspect, I don't live where you do. With everything that you have to see, everything you have to hear, and where you live. But it was the middle of the week. I got up more aching than usual, dull-minded. And I thought, I'm going to check out the different sites and find out. I have so many questions asked to me from people out there about this and that is taking place. And I thought, I'm just going to see. And after about 5 minutes, which was all I could stand, my heart cried out, is there not any true journalist left in our land? And it took only about 5 minutes, and I found myself in the darkest of dark places. And I realized that passage in Revelation 9, John saw a star. Had to be Lucifer, that bright and shining one, fall, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened it, and smoke and locusts come up, and it said, and the sun was darkened, and the air. And I found myself in the 5 minutes of seeing what was taking place around. I found myself in such a dark place, the air I was breathing and the sun that shines was all blotted out. And I labored honestly in mind and trying to pray. And I would tell you, for almost an hour, I don't know specifically. I don't set a time on praying. I just labored trying to get, once again, a clear mind. And it was difficult. So you cannot spend 30 minutes watching the news. I'm not telling you not to, but I'm just telling you, you can't spend 30 minutes watching the news and then jump up from there and go and pick up your Bible and try to read and get something from it. Your mind is so clouded. The air you've been breathing it's just, you have absorbed it. And the fumes of all those locusts, false prophets coming up, stinging men, the toxic fumes that our society breathes in because the pit's been opened. And I thought, the old journalist of 50 years ago could not have an audience on television today. They want to fill the airwaves with negative junk, really. And they're like a lot of preachers. They find out what the people want, and that's what the people want, and that's what they get. And you can get out there. Well, you have to come in every day from being out there. Lord help you. You breathe it in day after day, and it just fogs up your mind greatly. Folk I knew, I mean, he was a really good preacher. Was in a conference with him there in Indiana. He had literally helped thousands of boys and girls with homes, and the last 15, maybe even 20 years of his life, he spent it fighting government. They wanted to make him register whatever. And set the guidelines by which he raised those boys and girls. If I call his name, you probably would know him. But he lost focus. And that became the ministry he was involved in. Not in helping, that was a good work, not in helping orphans, but in fighting the government. And I understood his position, but he just lost focus. And another good preacher in his early years fell into fighting communism and spent the last 10, 15 years of his life just preaching against communism every time he got up. Other men have just set forth their own personal agendas, just spouting off like journalists of today. This is what's going on. This is what I believe. This is what you're supposed to believe because I tell you. A journalist and a preacher is supposed to report truth. And not what people want or get aggravated with them about. They get you aggravated, they got your attention, you go back, see what they got to say the next time. And they just lose focus of Christ. Now folk, the world in which we live has become very dark. I will not say it is as dark as it was in those final hours of our Lord Jesus, when he turned all the powers over to the wicked one, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." But I do know that the wicked one, with all his little demonic spirits running around, I do know that it's becoming a dark, dark place in which we live. Now my hesitation in saying all that to you was tell you I've been where you are or where you live and how difficult it is to get away. But now, Lord, help us all to get beyond that and get here in John 18 to that which is so closely related to what I said to you last week. 18th chapter of John, beginning with verse number 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Jesus then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches, that's how dark it was, and weapons. And you say, well, he's talking about literal darkness. I know. But everything that's literal has a spiritual meaning to it. Verse 4 in our text, Jesus therefore, knowing all things, and that's the same as John 13, knowing all things that should come upon him, and I want to speak to you from these words, Jesus went forth. He knows what they're going to do. And he faces death and judgment from his Father, and punishment, eternal punishment from his Father. And yet he, no force, they didn't drag him, he went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Sure, he knew who they were seeking, but he put the question to them to add to their condemnation. Now, words cannot explain, even if one of the seraphims around the very throne of God came and spoke to us, nor could the human mind comprehend the height to which our Lord was before he came to earth. And this I know, not because somebody told me, but by personal experience, our thoughts of Christ are so prejudiced by our own minds and by religion, and we think of when the word Jesus comes up, we automatically form this image. And we think of the cross, and we've all seen a man hanging on a cross with a crown of thorns and a few drops of blood trickling down his face. That wasn't Christ on the cross. Now, because we don't know and can't comprehend the height to which he was before he came, then his condescension can never be known by me. Here's an eternal, sovereign, majestic being far above angels. Far above. When he took upon him the body of humanity, the Lord said, "And let all the angels worship God." And John 1:18, "No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." First time man or angels ever looked into the face of God was when that baby was born that night. And then even after 3 years of the disciples walking with him, they still knew so little of him. Philip said, "Well, show us the Father and that'll suffice us." He said, "Philip, have I been with you so long that thou hast not known me? Don't you know when you see me, you're seeing the Father? Don't you know that I and my Father are one?" And we come up with this little Christ from our own mentality, and you're not going to worship that one. You got to get to this one in the book. Now I know this is a poor analogy. I know it's the poorest. No, not the poorest, but it's a poor. It's poor. A world ruler, I mean the entire world. I guess the best that would describe that would be Solomon, though he only ruled over Israel, and yet Israel was a large nation at that time. And Jesus Christ himself said, "Solomon in all his glory," in all of it, Christ is acknowledging how great the glory was of King Solomon. But he said, that's not as great as one of those little lilies out there. Its beauty, its aroma, crush it in your hand. Just looking Solomon on that throne in that palace wasn't arrayed like that little lily out there. But supposing that Solomon, or had there been one that would rule the entire world, that decided that he would give up the throne and step down and go live in a teepee or a mud hut on dirt floors. Now that's poor comparison to how far above Jesus was to where he went. Nebuchadnezzar, I guess, would be one of the great biblical illustrations here. I mean, he was the world ruler, Babylon. The whole world was under his control. And Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar ended up eating grass like an oxen, with his fingernails and toenails growing out like a bird's claws, and hair like a bird's feathers. But his stepping down wasn't voluntary. God took him down off the throne because Solomon is looking over his great kingdom and pride crept in. He said, look at this great Babylon which I've built. God said, you're going to the pasture and you'll eat. But that doesn't compare to the distance Christ came, to the height he was, the distance he came. Read to you, I think, last week, Philippians 2, how our Lord, being made in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death. But it just wasn't death. It was the death of the cross. And the cross was one of the most vicious, cruel ways in which to put a man to death. And they only put the vilest of vials, rebels against the nation of Rome, treason, and other high crimes. But the Romans' crucifixion was not brought in by the Romans, but it was perfected by them. And prior to the Romans putting folks to death on the cross, others would just hang them up and they'd suffocate, they'd drown, not being able to breathe. Their lungs expand. But the Romans figured out we can extend their life on the cross by bending their at their knees a little space out where that they can push up on that nail and they can take a better breath and they won't drown. And they could last for days, some of them even weeks up there. It was noted that some were taken down if they survived 3 days on the cross, figured they had paid the debt. But that's where our Lord died. Now, he didn't die from suffocation. I believe you can attribute his death, though he lay it down, I believe you can attribute it to physical also. He just bled to death. The lashes, the thorns, the ripping the robe off and putting on another. Hands pierced. He just lost. And it was by the shedding of blood wherein you'll enter glory. And he just lost so much blood that his life went, though he lay it down. No man that taketh it from me, he said. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. But do not think that our Lord's sufferings began in Pilate's judgment hall or in the garden prior to or on the cross. look back at verse number 1. Where you are, verse number 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron. Now the word Cedron means turbid. That is, it's like you looking through that glass there. It's opaque. It was a water so thick with suspended matter that flowed that he went across. And Jesus was passing over these dark, polluted waters. But listen what he cried out before he ever got there in the Psalms, "Save me, O God, for waters are coming to my soul. Waters have overwhelmed us and the streams have gone over our souls." There's a similar illustration when King David was facing Absalom taking over the throne, and he left the city, and he was walking up Mount Olivet fleeing for his life. And he said as he went up the mount, he wept. His head was covered and he was barefooted. And in 2 Samuel 15 it said, "And he and those that followed passed over the brook Kidron." Same brook, Cedron just flowed down through the valley of Kidron. David passed over the brook Kidron. And if you read when some of the good kings came in to power, they'd cleanse the temple and they'd take all the dust and trash and filth and they'd pour it out in the stream. That's why the waters were dark, and that's why the waters were so polluted. That's what David passed over. That's what our Lord passed over. But now turn with me to Psalm 110. Our Lord did far more than just pass over. Psalm 110. Verse number 7. "He shall drink of the brook in the way." Now, if you will know who David's talking about, just read verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, to sit here at my right hand till I make all thine enemies thy footstool." He drank. Now I don't think that he put a cup or something in the brook and drew out of that brook a drink of water. But he's already beginning to drink and taste of it. And he, unlike Gideon and his followers that refreshed themselves in the stream, Cedron that our Lord passed over and Psalm 110:7 drank of was stained. And our Lord did not drink to refresh himself, because the waters here to him were like Marah, bitter to the children of Israel. He said to the disciples when they asked him, "Can we have this privilege and that privilege?" He said, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of?" And they said, "Yeah." Our Lord drank from a stream. And he's beginning to feel the pollution flowing into that pure, stainless soul. And that's why I mentioned to you last week, Hebrews 5:7 said we get there, who in the days of his flesh with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Why was our Lord in such agony with strong crying and tears? Was he afraid of death? The mock trial that he faced, the scourging and the nails and the thorns, crown of thorns, though he had the most sensitive soul, more delicate and more susceptible to keen emotions than any human being has ever had, he, as that soldier, led his army into the fiercest of battles and never flinched at death. So he did not pray, and he's not praying in Hebrews 5:7 to be delivered from a physical death. Was it in the garden that his bitter enemy made that last, final, great conflict with his soul? As he did at the beginning of Christ's ministry. And now Satan has his hour of darkness and has attacked our Lord. And was that why our Lord cried, prayed, deliver me from this death? Or was it in this hour that he was apprehensive of being overtaken prematurely in death? If that's impossible, he was the Lord. I remind you again, he was a human being. He was a man. And that's how low he was, praying to be delivered from that death. He's got a people that he's got to get to Calvary for. And if he dies prematurely by the beating, the lashings, the scourging, he's got to get there as a voluntary lamb. Or was it in this hour that the greatest agony and the lowest that our Lord went was our Lord, without spot and without blemish, was now being numbered with the transgressors? He literally was taking my place and yours, if you go make it into glory. A pure soul now is understanding the awfulness of contact with human guilt, evil, and pollution. First time ever, our sins, our pollutions, as he drank by the brook, that pure, spotless soul now feels the guilt and the evil of humanity's sin. There his people's iniquities are placed on his account. Now listen, children, when on that cross he said, "It is finished," he paid all your debt. All of it. Past, present, future. He had to. I've told you many times, I cannot explain this other than that He was an eternal God. But on that cross, from that garden to that cross, He suffered an eternal hell. He had to die in my place. He had to bear all my sin. For see, I could have spent an eternity in hell and never have paid God back. So Christ paid an eternal debt. And now He's feeling that weight, that bitter water drinking by the brook, by the way. Feeling all that. Daniel faced death unflinching. The three Hebrew children said, "We don't know if God will save us from this fiery furnace or not." So what? And they faced death. Paul faced a martyr's death, as hundreds upon thousands been martyred for the cause of Christ since. But not a one of them faced it alone. Not a one. Our Lord was completely abandoned. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now this, He knows all things now, and He runs headlong into it because of His heart. Be found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him. Now children, where God's placed Him, and where we see Him and have Him is two different places. And we will spend a lifetime getting to that place of seeing our Lord exalted. Our exalting or considering Him in that position depends upon the depth to which I am. The more I know of my sin, the more I see how low He went, and the more I know of how high God has raised Him. The height of the Alps, to me, depends on where I am. A lot of folk live at the base of it, and that living at the base of the Alps would be, that'd be a high, high mountain. I want to say over five miles. Don't hold me there. Check me out on that. But there are some that live up in the mountain. Now the height of the mountain to them is not as great as the height of the mountain to those at the base. So the depth to which I know myself to be as a son of Adam, and the greater I know who and what I am, the greater I see the depth to which He went to pay my debt and lift me from the pit of fallen nature. And now my Christ is a lot higher than He was when I started out many years ago. A lot higher. One last, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 51. I want you to try to begin seeing our Lord high and lifted up, exalted. And that can only be as you find out who you are in Adam, fallen, undone, lost, hell-bound. And when God makes you in your heart a condemned, guilty sinner, and then He lifts you, you begin looking at Christ differently. Isaiah 51, verse number 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and look, I'm adding that same verb goes before this, look to the hole of the pit which you're digged. Rock where the Lord's children are cut out of. Now listen, verse 2, look unto Abraham your father and Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Now folk, that's how embedded I was in a fallen nature. Every act, every choice, every preference that I had came from my Adamic nature. Look to the rock. I mean, I was fixed there as was Abraham. Look to the hole of the pit. Not just a pit, but you're in a hole in the pit. Now in that hole, I could associate with all those around me in the same pit. We could talk about the same thing. We all preferred the same nights. We all preferred the same entertainment. Same conversation. There were some in the pit that desired to be kingpins, but we tolerated them because there were a lot of good people that we liked and were friends too. You say the Lord's talking about Abraham and Sarah. No, Isaiah is speaking to the Lord's children. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, and ye that seek the Lord. Only the Lord's children. And he said, now I want you to look to your father Abraham. It was as impossible for him and Sarah to have a child as it was for the two of them to get themselves out of the pit or become unattached to the rock and begin seeking the Lord. They were raised in idolatry. They would have died there if it had not been what the Lord said in verse number 2, I called him. Abram, get away from thy father's house and thy kindred and start out to a country I'll show you. He would have died there had God not worked in his heart. And it takes the same work and power of God that it did for them to bear a children and get out of idolatry as it does for me to become a child of God. Same power. Abram was a slave to idolatry. He had his gods. He was satisfied. All of them were good enough for him. And all of us had our gods. Mainly us. Ye were the servants of sin. God had to cut us out of a rock. And God had to pull us out of a pit. Now you can reach down and try to get somebody out of a pit, but you can't do it. it's too deep, you don't have the strength. Plus, they don't want to be pulled out of that. They like their sins. They like and are satisfied with their gods. Jesus turned to the religious crowd and he said, "You think your father Abraham, you've got that? Because you can trace your lineage back naturally to Abraham." And the Jews were meticulous about genealogy. And Christ said, "Don't think because your father was Abraham, for I tell you, out of these stones, God is able to raise up children." He did it. He cut Abram out of the stone and out of the pit and away from idolatry. And Christ said, "It'd be no more difficult for my father to take a stone and raise it up to become a worshiper." Now, folks, as we consider who and what we were and remain, we'll go out of this world as sinners, not practicing sinners. God will stripe your back. Not going to let you live in known sin. But as we consider what and where we were, and Christ, knowing what was ahead, knowing all things, he went forth. He knew of the agony in the garden. He knew of the agony that he would suffer in the judgment hall. And all the beatings he would take prior to getting to the cross and on the cross. But he went forth to conquer sin, death, and hell for all his children. You go to glory, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the one you lift up your voice in thanksgiving and praise. Now, looking at the pit which you were dug, think of the cost to our Christ. He went down in that pit, drank of that stream, your pollution, and felt all that stain coming in upon a holy soul. So holy, but yet now, God, so holy, cannot look upon sin, turned his back on his son. And looking at his cost and where he brought us, from where he brought us, let us exalt him as best we can. And let us gather here to worship him and to sing praises to him. And God help us that we might begin seeing him as the majestic lamb slain from the foundation of the world that suffered so for me. Now, folk, I don't know what the scars in his hands will be to us in eternity. I don't know. But he's there. Maybe as we look upon his nail-scarred hands, it will endear him more and more throughout eternity. I'm sure there's a lot more in it than that. There's something in it, but I dare not ever bring it out in public that I have an idea about. Well, I don't dare thus far. But consider the depth he went. And that correlates to the height to which he was raised. Because the mountain has got a deep valley. The mountains have got a deep valley that runs between them. And their height is dependent upon the depth of that valley. So I can tell you, I don't know how high my Lord is, but I can tell you He's high above my thoughts. Far above them. And that's the one I bow my knee to in thanksgiving. And that's the one I come out down here to declare to you. I want you to know Him and know Him and know Him. And I want the relationship to be such a growing relationship of love between you and your heavenly husband. May the Lord grant that for us as a people, and that we might leave a testimony of our exalted Lord. Lord bless you, Tim.